Thank you very much for coming back. That's our way of getting everybody's attention. Thank you very much. Okay, can y'all hear at the back? Okay, great. I brought somebody else's book to sell today. This is called How to Start a Riot by my preacher, Jonathan Stormont, who may not know much, but knows how to start a riot. Okay. And so you might want to read this book. It's about Acts. Now, here's what I want to encourage you to do. Go out and buy one of Jonathan's books and buy two of mine. Okay. Just to make sure that we get the scores straight. Because I'm not trying to change the world. I'm just trying to sell a few more books than Jonathan does. And you'll be blessed if you read his book. In the book of 1 Peter, a book largely irrelevant to the church for most of its history, because it describes a church that is living on the margins of society. And for most of the history of the Western world in which we have participated, Christianity has been the dominant power. And so 1 Peter has largely been irrelevant because Christians don't have to worry about how they live when they're on the margins of society, when they have no control, when they have no power, for the most part, because through most of the history of the Western world, we've had that power. And the church has, by and large, been a force in society to be feared. But there's at least some evidence that that world is beginning to pass away. That evidence is not as overwhelming as some people would make it out to be. Christianity continues to be at least a vestigially powerful force, at least in American life, although not so much in Western Europe. I'm very grateful to Francis Spofford's wonderful book, Unapologetic, for the following observation. People in England and in the United States lie about going to church. People in America who don't say they do, and people in England who do say they don't. Now, that is an astoundingly astute observation, because in America, it still has a certain cachet to be a churchgoer. In England, it tends to be more of an embarrassment. But if the trajectory that I observe is correct and the United States is generally going the direction of Western Europe, then 1 Peter might become relevant again. As Christians learn what it might mean to live on the margins, to live in a world where their illusion of control is kind of whittled away, and where we live under the constant threat of the stoicheia. If you do not know what the stoicheia is, sorry. And so 1 Peter, among other interesting things, discusses what it means to suffer as a Christian, because suffering is a genuine possibility. And in 1 Peter, the suffering that he talks about is to some degree physical persecution, but for the most part it appears to be social. That is, you're sort of paying a social price for being a Christian. Okay, you remember everything we did yesterday? Okay, so Peter is going to shine a certain light on our understanding of suffering. And we remember that what theology does is it shines the light so we can see some things more clearly, but it places other things in shadows. And to read 1 Peter as the last word on suffering would be to read the Bible badly. It's one light that places other things in shadows. But he does something, I think, which is fairly unusual. And that is basically what he says about suffering as a Christian is, when you suffer as a Christian, that makes you look shockingly like Jesus. And that's basically his thing. He says, well, okay, you're suffering as a Christian. Let me remind you that you do have a crucified Messiah. This is the story of a cross. And so let's just read a few of these passages so you'll know I'm not just sort of making it up. Chapter 4 is one place that you can see it. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, drunkenness, orgies, crowds, and detestable idolatry, stuff like that. When you teach 18 to 22-year-olds and you come to lists like that, you learn to rapidly read them, lest you give them some ideas, that some they hadn't thought of yet. Come on down to verse 12, where he kind of picks up the thread again. By the way, in 1 Peter, there are a lot of long, tangled sentences where there's no, you have to look really hard to find the subject and the verb. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. When you do those things and you suffer, you get what you deserve. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. But praise God that you bear that name, the name Christian. For if it is time for judgment again with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who did not obey the gospel of God? Let me read one more. Chapter 3, back in verse 8. The reason I'm reading chapter 4 and then chapter 3 is to annoy some of you. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, okay, because they're being insulted, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Come down to verse 13. I'll skip the quote for the moment. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water,
And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Okay, one of the interesting things about being an undergraduate teacher today is that you are teaching students who have experienced and know nothing. And so when you attempt to say it is like, there is nothing you can put at the end of that experience that is common to them. So a couple of summers ago, I'd kind of had my fill of everything. So I decided to spend the summer out of the country. I made 4 international trips in one summer. New Zealand, Swaziland, South Korea, and England. And then right at the end of the summer, I did this thing in Detroit and then came to L.A. to do a thing here at Pepperdine. And apparently I did not handle that travel as well as I thought I would. So I get to LAX, and there's this guy over there. He's just staring at me. And, okay, it's LAX. That happens. And finally he comes up to me and he says, "Are you Don Rickles?" Who is well into his 80s. Now, and I have to admit, I missed my moment. If ever there was a moment when you could make a really smart-alecky reply with total impunity, it's being mistaken for Don Rickles. But I was speechless. So I said yes, signed the autograph, and went on. No, I didn't. I'm an ethics teacher. I didn't. Now, when I tell this story to this audience, I get a big laugh. When I tell it to my students, I get nothing. Because they have no idea who Don Rickles is. They don't know about the Vietnam War. Never mind the Great Depression. I'm sure there are some touchstones in popular culture, but the problem is I don't know anything about that. You know, I don't know how to break bad. And I don't work in the office. So there's this problem of finding any common place to start. But it's really interesting that neither Peter nor Paul, the Bible, Peter and Paul, Mary is nowhere involved in this particular story. And again, that was an age relevant kind of aside there. Neither Peter nor Paul, when they're writing their Christian communities, have that problem. There is always this touchstone. There is this common experience that they know every Christian is going to have, and that experience is baptism. And it is fascinating that they both wind up saying, okay, let me remind you of what happened when you were baptized, because they know that's the one common experience they can refer to. And, okay, there's this really interesting passage here in Peter, and I am doing sort of a baptism thing now because that's what we're talking about this week, and I thought I would work it in. He goes from talking about the suffering of Jesus. And that leads him to this fascinating little tantalizing story he gives us. That says, okay, Jesus suffered and he died. And then what he did is he went and made proclamation to the disobedient spirits in prison. The ones who were disobedient in the days of Noah. We call them antediluvians. And it's tantalizing. And this one passage finds its way into the Christian creeds. It's called in Christian theology, the harrowing of hell. And it's Orthodox Christianity, although I don't think I really grew up with it in Churches of Christ so much, that between the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, he goes to the Hadean realm and makes proclamation to the spirits there. Okay, now, I am watching my language here. In a lot of ways, but in this particular way. We usually translate it, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. But that's not quite, that doesn't quite catch it. Those of you who are Greek nerds know that there are two different words that are translated preaching, at least two. One of them is the word euangelizomai, which means preach the gospel, tell the good news. And then there's this other more general one called keruso, which just means make proclamation and doesn't say anything about the content of what's being said. Everybody with me? That wasn't a very enthusiastic you're with me. And in this passage, the word is not euangelizomai. It doesn't say he went and preached the gospel. What it says is he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. To those disobedient people from the time of Noah. And then he says, and that reminds me of the flood, and that reminds me of water, and that reminds me of baptism. Okay, you get a D- in my preaching class for that move. If you want to talk about baptism, just talk about it. Okay. And he says, okay, that brings me to baptism, which now saves you. A phrase that is begging to be misunderstood. And so lightning fast, he gives us three clauses. Not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't mind telling you, I think it's the single best passage on baptism in the New Testament. It's got everything. Not the washing away of the filth of the flesh. The way we talk about baptism, sometimes we make it sound like magic. And I want to remind you again from yesterday, magic is not part of Christianity. It is the opposite of Christianity. Magic is an effort to manipulate the matter of the world to get control. And Paul wants you to understand that the water of baptism no more saves you than the Jordan River cleanses leprosy. It's not the manipulation of water here. Those who've been with me forever will have heard this story, but it's still my best example. I had this student. He's in trouble. I'm going to skip to the chase because I don't have lots of time to tell his story. He's in my office. I'm trying to rescue him. This was a much earlier time in my life. Now I wouldn't. I understand more, you know, God's timing on that kind of stuff, and you can't do it before he's ready. And at one point he starts to tell me a story, and baptism is involved in the story. You know, so here I go. I'm doing Peter's thing. It brings me to baptism. He's a student. He's from California. but he's in Abilene and he doesn't play a sport, which is already fascinating to me. He doesn't have a church background. He's at Abilene Christian University. He's from California. He doesn't play a sport. Okay, well, it's not my first day on the job. I can figure that one out. What's her name? She's a fine Christian young lady, and he knows if he's going to have any chance with her, he's going to have to get his act together. And he shows up in Abilene Christian University, and guess what? There's people all over the place there talking about baptism. And you know what they're saying about it? Baptism will make you a new creature. And he's thinking, I can use me some of that. And he gets baptized, and guess what? It doesn't take. He's as big a mess when he comes out as he was when he went in. And he's puzzled about that. And I'm haunted by it. You know, because sometimes I think about baptism kind of magically. And it's not magic, and it's not just a personal act, by the way. It's a communal act. And there was no community to help him understand what it meant to be a new creation in Jesus Christ. And okay, if you think about baptism as magic, that's not a way of getting free of the stoicheia. That's a way of giving in to them because you want control. This is how we're going to get control, by this ritual. But the pledge of a good conscience towards God, very difficult Greek phrase to translate. I'm not a Greek scholar. I've done my homework. I've read several different translations. All of them make sense. So what I do when I'm confronted by that is I pick the one that I think works best. And I think the one that works best here is, it is your way of saying to God, I'm now going to use a poker term, because poker is carried on ESPN, which now makes it an official sport. And of course, the people who play it are just amazing athletes. Don't you love a sport where going to your refrigerator is preparation for your game? Baptism is the way that the human being says to God, I'm all in. Was it last summer or summer before? I can't remember. They all kind of run together. I was back in New Zealand for a second time, and I wanted to do some things I hadn't got to do before. So one of the things I did is I went blackwater rafting, which is river rafting in a cave. Way cool. First you abseil down into the cave, and then you take a zip line deeper into the cave. And this particular cave is populated by glowworms, so when everybody turns their headlamps off, the whole cave glows like the night sky. And we're wading water sometimes up to our waist, and there's some places where we have our little life ring dealies where we're floating down the river, and it's pretty physical. I mean, I thought afterwards, I said, anybody in average physical shape can do this, and I thought they're crazy. I'm sore and hurt, and then somebody reminded me, you did it, and you're actually a little below that, that bar. And so, actually, it is possible for anyone in reasonable shape to do it. And so, there was one point where my nerve was a bit tested. We had this place, we came to this kind of ledge, and the river was running below us, and we had to jump off, holding on to our life preserver things, down into the river below, and then we would go floating. And I don't know how far the gap was. I would judge it somewhere between 15, 20, and 1,000 feet. And so I'm standing there, and my New Zealand guide sees I'm in a little trouble, and he says, all right, mate, I'm going to count to three, and you jump. And he says, one, two, three, and I do not move a muscle. And he says, what's the accent? He says, did you not understand the three? And I said, no. In my mind, I jumped. You know, I said, my mind is down there. And I said, okay. I said, do it again. And if on three, I don't jump, I give you permission to just give me a little push. And I didn't want him to push me. So when he got to three, I jumped. And I remember to this day, you know, the moment I jumped, I'm thinking to myself, I don't know, maybe this was a mistake. But physics being what they are, there was no turning back at that point. And one of my favorite ways of thinking about baptism is, it is that point at which you jump. Okay. Now, I'm going to remind you of yesterday. I'm shining the light in a certain way that puts other things in shadows. And I'm perfectly aware that baptized people sometimes change your mind. But baptism is that moment of decision when you say, I'm taking it as true for me. I am all in. Pledge of a good conscience towards God. And just to make sure that you don't get this all fouled up, Peter comes roaring back with, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just to make sure you know that it's not anything that you do. It's what God has done in Christ that makes baptism effective. It's all the resurrection of Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus becomes the power that is working in your life when you jump. When we teach baptism, as we should, no one can think it's works righteousness, because what baptism is the confession that there is nothing that you can do. It is casting yourself on the mercy of God. And since you got the Don Rickles thing, I can be pretty sure that you'll remember this image, Lipton tea. You got this person sweaty and burning up on a day like this, and just falling backwards into this pool of water, which is this great image of baptism. I appreciate the tea company for doing baptism so well. You're not worried about swimming. You're just letting yourself down on the gentle supports of God's grace. And now I'm back to Jesus in hell. Or Hades, or wherever those disobedient antediluvians are. And he's making proclamation. Well, okay, the first thing the theologian wants to know is, okay, what's he doing there? But if you read the story of the cross in a certain way, as Peter does, where else would you expect him to be? Bearing the sins of the world? Where would you expect him to be? But where all sinners are. And while he's there, he makes proclamation. Okay, now I gotta say, I really hold this one against Peter. Don't do that. You say Jesus goes down there and makes a proclamation and then don't give us the vaguest notion what he talks about? What do you preach to disobedient, hell-encrusted antediluvians? I don't know. Undertaking the irresistible mantle of the theologian, I shall freely speculate. It's one of the nice things. I don't have any text to get in my way here. You may say you disagree with me, but you can't say I'm wrong. I think what he says is this. I'm here, but I'm not staying. Because my Father will not abandon me to Hades, but will raise me up. I think that's what he says. And I'm fully persuaded that as Jesus goes to the cross, that there is a crucial moment when he entrusts himself to God and cannot raise himself from the dead. That it is, in fact, the greatest moment in Scripture. It is a replaying of an old story that we read in Genesis 3, where the first Adam comes to a tree, and there is one question at stake. Will Adam trust God, or will he seek to be the source of his own security? And in that crucial moment, Adam decides he cannot trust God, and so he will take it upon himself, and the stoicheia are released in the world. And the second Adam comes to a tree, and as he is dying, has this choice. Will he take control? Will he try to become the source of his own security? Or will he trust God? And the second Adam decides that his God can be trusted. Okay, so you're the right age for this. He could have called 10,000 angels. What's the next line? To destroy the world. Okay, that's enough. Good theology, unfortunate math. It wouldn't take 10,000 angels, just one. They have ray guns. But I believe it. He could have. It's the crucial moment. But he doesn't. Instead, he says to the Father, I trust you. And that moment leads him invariably to talk about baptism. Because that's where that story becomes your story. He says, I know that you're suffering, and I know that you're receiving all sorts of social pressure, but I just want to remind you that that makes you look stunningly like Jesus, who experienced the same thing, and since he fully and completely trusted God, he's become the frontier of our faith, as the Hebrews writer would say it. And now, when you're suffering, you show that same sort of trust in God, and the same resurrection power that would not abandon Christ will not abandon you. And that is way good theology. Rather than trying to explain suffering, you know, why did this happen to me? Instead, he just says it's wrapped up in the story of God himself. And God is not absent from this suffering. He is deeply embedded in it. And while suffering is one of the signals of the chaos and stoicheia in our world, God has fully engaged that, and now we lean into the truth of resurrection. I I've developed a bit of a recent obsession. It's my latest one. I have been doing this internet search, trying to find out things about my best friend growing up, who is Googleable. That is, he had a moment of fame. And I can't get my arms around it. He's what your best friend in high school is. You are over at each other's houses all the time. He's the best friend I ever had growing up. And so my friend James Hatfield, whom you can Google, later became famous for a few minutes. He wrote a book about George W. Bush called Favorite Son, a book published by St. Martin's Press, went to the New York Times bestseller list. They had 70,000 books out on the market, 20,000 books in boxes. And the most controversial part of the book was that James accused the younger Bush of basically having a cocaine conviction or arrest that was basically expunged because the elder Bush brought pressure to bear on the judge in the case. And so when you make accusations like that, people will respond. And in this case, the way they responded was digging into James' background, which included, among other things, a time in prison for conspiracy to commit murder. He paid a hitman to kill his former boss. He claimed he... Anyway. And an earlier conviction on embezzlement. And at least one other conviction I know about that I have seen nowhere in the literature. And so St. Martin's Press realizes they have this unreliable narrator. So they pull the book. Now, you got to imagine what this means for a publisher. You got 70,000 books out on the market, 20,000 books in boxes, and they pull the book. It's then picked up by another smaller publisher with a very liberal anti-Bush agenda. They're willing to publish the book basically sight unseen. And James becomes, among some, a hero that the political machine has tried to silence, that when you don't like the message, you try to kill the messenger. And for others, this irresponsible guy who's just trying to sell books who doesn't know what he's talking about. And I'm having trouble recognizing the boy I grew up with in any of that, including the surrealistic experience of looking at long online interview with James. And a bit later, the story's a little foggy, but the police were ready to arrest him again for credit card fraud. And James went and checked himself into a hotel room, wrote some notes to his wife, and killed himself. And I can't quite put it all together. And I do think that, as I think back at it now, that James' mental illness, I think, was evident from the time we were kids, but I was 14, 15, 16. You don't know about that kind of stuff. But I'm convinced by two things. One is that James always wanted to be famous. Ever since I knew him, he wanted to be famous. Famous for what? Well, whatever. He wanted that spotlight turned on him, wanted to do something to be famous. In other words, he thought far too much of famous people. But the other thing is, James wanted to be somebody. And I do believe that's at the heart of it. That James never really understood that he didn't have to be somebody he already was. That those other things that we're identified with are relatively unimportant to this one thing. God loves you so much that Jesus Christ was willing to endure the pains of hell for you and show you what it means to trust God in a hurting world, and that's who you are. That this is the identity of one who is in Christ. And there's nothing you could ever do that would make God love you any more than he does right now. And so he tells these people in 1 Peter, okay, I know life isn't really easy right now, but your primary identity is you're the people loved by God. You're the people for whom the cross has happened. And so you live in the hope of the resurrection, not trying to gain control of the world, but realizing that it is in very good hands. And so instead of trying to become the source of your own security, what you do is trust God. Now, telling that story that way casts a certain light and leaves some things in shadows. But as you can tell, I'm sort of telling a narrative here. And that is the original sin. The sin that is always with us, the sin that always vexes us, is this. We want to be in control. And that is why all of the spiritual masters have said, if you really want to have the deepest possible spiritual life, there are only two ways to get there: suffering and silence. Because they do the same thing. They remind you of how little control that you have. And when you try to fight the stoicheia on their own terms, you don't overcome them. You just get wrapped up in them. But when instead you trust in the saving work of God in Jesus Christ, all the powers of the stoicheia are overcome by God. That's where I want to shine the light today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore, world without end. Amen.